Take your Bibles tonight and turn, please, to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. This last week was a week of varying emotions for our family. Susan and Stephanie and I drove up to Lake Ann Camp on Thursday and picked up David, our son, who's been working up there all summer. So we've been missing him over the last 2 months. And then the next day, we drove down to Boys College and said goodbye to Stephanie as she begins her college years down at Boyce. And so this is our third child to leave for college, and it never gets easier, I have found out. But we're thankful that she's down there, and we're thankful to have David home at this time. Well, if you found the book of Judges, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. And let's spend just a few moments in silent prayer, asking God for three things. First, pray for yourself that God would speak to your heart through His Word, by His Spirit. Secondly, pray for those around you that they also would receive what they need to receive tonight and that they would be free of distractions. And then thirdly, pray for me as I speak, that I would say what I need to say and not say what I should not. So let's bow for prayer. Father, we come before you tonight. We ask that you would open our hearts, open our eyes to what this text has for us. It's not just a fun children's story, but it is a text that speaks of your goodness to us in Christ. Thank you for each one who has come back tonight. And Father, they have taken the time to come back to this place, to worship you, to sit under the authority of your word, to encourage each other. And I pray tonight your richest blessing upon each one. Fill me with your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mel Gibson popularized the story of Sir William Wallace, 13th century Scottish hero. In his movie Braveheart, he won in 1995, he won the Oscar for the best picture and the best director. Now, historically, William Wallace led a series of attacks against the English king and his armies as they invaded Scotland. He was a man of courage, a man of determination, and indeed, he was brave. On the contrary, Gideon was no brave heart. We would call him tonight faint heart. We see here in our text a man who is fearful, reluctant, and hesitant. And yet I believe that Gideon is not alone. There are many faint hearts among us tonight, including at times myself. Are you ever faint of heart? More space is devoted to Gideon in this book than any other judge. 100 verses talk of this man. Gideon is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. But this evening, nothing necessarily speaks of him as being a hero. He is the only judge struggling with his faith. In fact, no other judge in the book receives as much divine assurance than he, and yet no other character displays more doubt. Our passage opens up with the same dreary notice of Israel's apostasy and idolatry. Look at Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. This time, God's scourge was Midian and a coalition of pagan nations east of the Jordan. Each year, Midian and her allies invaded from the east, hitting the breadbasket of Jezreel, pillaged crops, butchered cattle and flocks. then swept south to Gaza. They had what we would call a clean earth policy. Skip down to verse 3. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and the camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Now, years ago, when all four children were at home, I would often walk into our kitchen, open the pantry doors and say, "Honey, didn't we just buy chips? Didn't we just buy this or that?" And she goes, "Honey, we have four kids." And so I would often say, "You know, the Midianites have come. You know, they came in to just pick us clean." Well, that's what's going on here. Each year, the Israelites would gather their family and whatever they could salvage, and they would go hide in the hills. Look back at verse 2. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Once the locust armies left, Israel went back to business and picked up pieces and went back to business as usual until next year. And the Bible tells us that this went on for 7 years. Why was God allowing this to happen to Israel? Why was God allowing this to happen to His people? Look back at verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. This is what we must expect from covenant breakers. Moses had warned of the consequences of apostasy. Now put yourselves in their sandals. You're weary of running back to those caves. You're poor, hungry, and tired of being bullied. So what do? Look at verse 6. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to Yahweh. Again, this cry was not necessarily a cry of repentance. It was a cry for relief, for help. Help us. And then God does the strangest thing. Look at verse 7. When the Israelites cried to Yahweh because of Midian, He sent them a prophet. This prophet said, this is his sermon, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am Yahweh, your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." God had rescued Israel from Egyptian bondage. God had secured a covenant with them, and they agreed to abide by that covenant. And yet Israel had violated this covenant over and over and over again. Keep your place here and just look back at chapter 4 and verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Turn the page, chapter 3 and verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. They forgot Yahweh. And then again in chapter 3, verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Israel had forsaken God. And because of their sin, God sent the Midianites to oppress them. Now, why did God send the prophet? God sent the prophet because Israel needed more than immediate relief. She needed to know why she was being oppressed. You see, understanding God's holiness is far more important than being free of pain. God in His mercy explained to His people why they were suffering under Midian oppression. Our God does not punish us without explanation. He does not discipline us without cause. Now, when we meet Gideon, he's hiding from the Midian occupation, trying to acquire some daily provisions, and he's threshing out some grain. One doesn't normally harvest wheat at a wine press. And as he beats some stalks, a visitor approaches and he sits down. Look at verse 11. Back at chapter 6. The angel of Yahweh came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of Yahweh appeared to Gideon, he said, "Yahweh is with you, mighty warrior." Now, there's nothing supernatural about this man. There's no halo, there's no wings, there's no glow about him. And nothing indicates from the text that Gideon knew who this visitor was at first. He probably assumed that he was a prophet. He speaks with respect. He does call him Lord, but that would be equivalent to us calling someone sir or boss. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question here. In verse 11, who is the angel of the Lord? And the word Lord is completely capitalized, which tells us it's the Hebrew word for Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Who is the angel of Yahweh? Theologians refer to this as a Christophany. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. At Christmas time, we celebrate the Incarnation, when God became man. The Incarnation, when Jesus took on flesh. This is a pre-incarnate, a before His incarnation. There are times throughout the Old Testament when the second person of the Godhead took on human form and came to this earth and talked to different people. This is one of those occasions. Verse 14 makes it very clear. The Lord turned to Gideon and said. And so God is the one, Christ is the one talking to Gideon. And by the way, Gideon is the only judge in the entire book who is directly called by God. Now there's irony in God's words. Look at verse 12 again. What does He call Gideon? Mighty warrior? Give me a break. The guy's hiding. He's in a wine press trying to beat out some grain. He's trying to hide from the Midianites. But you know what? God deals with us just like that. God sees us not as who we are, but He sees us as what we can become under His transforming power. He looked at Simon and He said, "I'm going to name you Rock." And Peter became a pillar of the early church. And so likewise, God looks at Gideon and He sees what Gideon can become when Gideon surrenders himself to Him. Gideon might be faint heart here in chapter 6, but later on he becomes faith heart. For his faith is recorded for us as an example to follow in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Gideon reacts to the stranger's words. Look at verse 13. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if Yahweh is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all His wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not Yahweh bring you up out of Egypt?'" You know, it's very devastating to think that God is not interested in our problems. It's tragic when we think that God does not care about us in our troubles. And it's not a sin to wonder why. It's not a sin to ask questions. Jesus did. Why have you forsaken me? He asked as he hung on the cross. But Gideon crosses the line. It's not wrong to ask questions. It's not wrong to wonder why. But it is a sin when we blame God. Look at the middle part of verse 13. The last sentence. But now Yahweh has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. He crossed the line, didn't he? He accuses God of wrong. Gideon is suffering from selected memory loss. He loves the story of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but he conveniently forgets Israel's responsibility to obey the covenant and the consequences of disobedience. It wasn't that God had abandoned His people. Oh no, it was that His people had abandoned God. You know, it's far easier to blame God for our problems than to be responsible for our sins. God's answer to Israel's anguish is Gideon. Look at verse 14. Yahweh turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Gideon protests, verse 15. He says, But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. We've heard this before. Exodus chapter 5 with Moses. How can I go? It's so important for us to remember that whenever God calls us to a task beyond ourselves, that we must look to Him. We must not look from within. We must focus on Him. God promised His presence to Gideon. Again in verse 16, Yahweh answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." This is the second time in this text that God has said to Gideon, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be right there." Granted, God says nothing of the details. He leaves unanswered the whens and the hows, but He does answer the who. "Gideon, it's you. I am calling you to do this feat." Gideon wants reassurance that God is the one behind the words of this stranger. Look at verse 17. Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." The Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Now, this took some time. We find that Gideon goes out and gathers all these different things together. Look at verse 20. Verse 19. Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, and from 3/5 bushel of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. Now, again, this took some time. And yet God is ever so gracious to accommodate us. He is the God of grace. So Gideon brings this meal offering to this visitor. And look at verse 20. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of Yahweh touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of Yahweh disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of Yahweh, he exclaimed, "Ah, Sovereign Yahweh, I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face." Instantly, Gideon knows now who he's been talking to. And the fireworks takes place. He is overwhelmed with his guilt. He is filled with terror because he has seen God face to face. Contemporary Christians fail to understand Gideon's fear. We read this and we think, "Oh, don't worry, Brother Gideon. God's really not scary. You know, if only Gideon had a New Testament." But such reasoning is dead wrong. Today in the evangelical church, there is no sense of terror. There is no sense of the awesomeness of God. We think intimacy with God is a constitutional right rather than a divine gift. You see, there's nothing amazing about grace as long as there's nothing fearful about holiness. I love the line in the Chronicles of Narnia regarding Aslan, the lion type figure of Christ, when it's said of him, "He is not a tame lion." Again, God is gracious and He reassures trembling Gideon. Look at verse 23. "But Yahweh said to him, 'Peace, shalom, do not be afraid, you are not going to die.' So Gideon built an altar to Yahweh there and called it, 'Yahweh Shalom.' To this day it stands in Ophrah of the I have tried to pronounce this so many times, you know, preparing for this message. The Abiezrites. Just, you know, George or something, you know, instead. There was a scene change. In the backyard of Gideon's home, there is a vivid example of why Midian had power over Israel. Look at verse 25. "The same night Yahweh said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to Yahweh your God on the top of the height. Use the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering.'" These village shrines had to go. Why would God demand this? Because these two altars cannot coexist. Baal might be tolerant, but Yahweh is jealous. This assignment would not be easy for Gideon. One such altar that was unearthed measured 26 feet square by 4.5 feet high with cemented stones. They were usually built on the highest elevation, so it would be very difficult to obey God's instructions without attracting attention. Gideon has every right to destroy these altars because they violated the covenant of Yahweh. God wanted this site reclaimed for His glory, reclaimed for His honor and name. Jesus makes such demands upon you and me as well. As followers of Jesus Christ, faint hearts might be allowed, but there can be no divided hearts. Now some criticize Gideon when they read verse 27. Look at that, please. "So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as Yahweh told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime." Excuse me. Gideon is often criticized for destroying these altars at night. And I would admit that Gideon needed some biblical counseling regarding the fear of man. But God didn't tell him he had to do it in the daytime. The point is here that Gideon obeyed. Heroism is optional. Obedience is mandatory. Gideon obeyed. Despite his fears, he obeyed. Faith means that we obey God in spite of what we might see around us, or how we might feel within, or what the consequences might be. Faith is taking God at His word. And Gideon took God at His word and he obeyed. By morning, word leaked out who had vandalized Lord Baal's altar and Lady Asherah's pole. It's hard to keep a secret when others are involved. Remember, he had 10 men that were working with him. I love the words of Mark Twain. A secret is best kept when it's told between two friends, and one of them is dead. But we have 10 men involved here, and so word leaks out. Look at verse 28. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, and the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." Now, the law demanded the death penalty for anyone worshiping a false god or idol. And so this shows us that Gideon's hometown, the elders there were total apostates because they reversed it. They wanted to kill him. Note the biting satire of Gideon's father's words. Look at verse 31. Now Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Baal's antagonist, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." Soon the eighth harvest is about to be reaped. Midian and company are gathering their forces together to come back down and pillage Israel. But this time, things were going to be different. Again, verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples joined forces, crossed over the Jordan, camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and he summoned all these different tribes together. The text literally reads, "The Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon." God's Spirit came upon Gideon. Gideon wore God like a suit of clothes. He took possession of Gideon. Various tribes rallied to Gideon's cause. And we know later on in the next chapter that 32,000 men came. And yet, according to chapter 8, verse 10, Midian has 135,000 men. Gideon is vastly outnumbered. And so Gideon wants to put God to another test. If you've ever wondered where the phrase "putting out the fleece" comes from, it comes from right here, verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only in the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose up early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Remember, narratives report the event, not necessarily the interpretation of the event. God or the Bible are not endorsing that we do this, that we put out fleeces. Now, Gideon had every human right to be fearful. His army was made up largely of farmers and shepherds against the professional army of Midian. And again, he was vastly outnumbered. Yet God's command to go and God's promise, I will be with you, I will give you success, were clear. Gideon did not have a knowledge problem. Gideon had an obedience problem. Who are we to tell God what conditions He must meet when He's already told us to do certain things? The text tells us, as you've said, Gideon knew he was supposed to do this. So please do not make Gideon's weakness an example to follow. But also don't miss the point. God accommodated him. God accommodated him. Don't miss that. Well, what's this chapter all about? The story of Gideon. What does God want us to take home tonight? I believe this truth. The God of glory responds to us in grace. The God of glory responds to His people in grace. This chapter screams grace. God's unearned, undeserved, spontaneous favor toward us. Israel is in sin, unrepentant sin. And yet God prepares a way to deliver His people once again. Instead of more judgment, He responds in grace. Truly, the words of Exodus 34:6 are true. The Lord, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. We read earlier tonight, Psalm 103:10. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. The God of glory responds to us in our need. He responds to us in grace. He gives to us His favor. There are four parting principles I want us to remember tonight. Principle number one. In grace, God disciplines us when we sin. There are many reasons why suffering comes to the Christian. But sometimes, God uses adversity to get our attention. David said, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And when God disciplines us, we oftentimes think He's being harsh or mean, and yet He is responding to us in great grace. Don't miss God's kindness in seeking to secure our repentance. The great British pastor Charles Spurgeon was right when he said, "God will not allow His people to sin successfully. He will chastise us. He will discipline us." Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 8. "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. He punishes everyone He accepts as a son." In grace, God disciplines us when we sin. It is God's great grace to us when He disciplines us, when He chastises us. Respond to it. Confess your sin. Secondly, in grace, God promises to be with us in our trials. God had not abandoned His people under Midian's rule. God was sovereignly working behind the scenes, providing future deliverance for Israel by the hand of Gideon. Two times, He reassures Gideon of His presence. "I will be with you." That should be enough. Likewise, God tells us, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Oh, dear loved one, if you're going through some time of testing or trial, know that God is with you. In His grace, He promises never to leave your side. Number three, in grace, God empowers us to do what is right. If you go back to our text in verse 14, God says to Gideon, go in your strength. Go do this. Now, it just wasn't Gideon's own human strength, all that he could muster. It also involved God's enabling power because He clothed Gideon with the Holy Spirit. I love what Paul told the Philippians. He said to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. We work it out what God has already worked in. God gives to us the power to do what is right when we surrender to Him. Finally, in grace, God stoops to our level to meet our need. God consented to Gideon's faint-heartedness again and again and again. Putting out the fleece was just the last of a series of tests that Gideon had God do. And while putting out fleeces is far from the biblical model of determining God's will, the amazing thing is that God accommodated Gideon. To meet our greatest need, God stooped again to our level, did He not? The ultimate act of humility was that the immortal Christ became mortal man. He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. That's grace, is it not? No one could ever invent a God like this. A God who responds to us with His favor. Shall we pray? We sing the song, Father, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And yet because of its familiarity, I'm afraid I know in my own heart, I just mouth words. Forgive us tonight of taking Your grace for granted. May we once again be overwhelmed by Your graciousness toward us. Those of us who have embraced Christ as our Lord and Savior, You have forgiven us of our sins. You've redeemed us. You will not allow us to suffer the punishment of eternal hell. You are our Father, our dearest Daddy. You love us in a way that we cannot begin to comprehend. May we leave tonight. May we embark on this new week rejoicing in Your grace, thanking You for all that You've done for us. Lord, help us to respond in obedience to Your Word. And Father, I pray that we would live lives that would reflect Your glory because we are so thankful for what You've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.